I have another announcement here. Mac Jr. was talking to me and was saying they really could use an events coordinator for the youth group to kind of plan an event like every, you know, what, every month or every
quarter.
Yeah, every other month or so. So if we could have like a couple would be ideal as far as kind of helping coordinate, you know, events for the youth group. So if you're interested in doing that, talk to Mac. I'll probably send out an email here too as we go along. So anyway, we are in Esther tonight, and Esther chapter 2 and verses 15 through 23. Esther becomes queen. As far as the outline here, God's providential care for his people, and again, we're in chapter 2 here tonight. This is a story of God's providential care and preservation for his people, really kind of in spite of themselves. I guess that's always the case, right? Since we don't have any merit. So I guess that's always the case. But sometimes it's really pronounced, like the time of the judges, right? Yeah. Well, after the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were supposed to return back to their homeland in accord with the edict given by the Persian king Cyrus. But more importantly, in keeping with God's intention for them, as spelled out in the book of Jeremiah, it makes it very clear repeatedly that after the 70 years, they are to return. Well, in that context, the Jews who refused to go home after the Babylonian captivity found themselves in the context of this huge Persian empire under the reign of this pagan king by the name of Ahasuerus. Now, he had a massive kingdom, you recall. And it was a massive, one of the largest kingdoms in the history of the world. 127 provinces. Of course, Susa here is the capital city where all the action is taking place. But King Ahasuerus had a beautiful queen wife by the name of Vashti. And he had a big party in the capital city, invited all of his male friends. They were all there, and the wine was flowing freely, and this went on for a week. And at the end of the week, he decided, hey, you know, I got a brilliant idea. I'd like to command my beautiful queen wife to come in and kind of show her beauty off to all my inebriated friends. Thought that'd be a great idea. Vashti said, no dice, I'm not coming. Nope, not showing up for that party. I don't want to come. We don't know what her thinking was. The Bible doesn't say. Historians look at it and would think she was probably pregnant at that point. Maybe that entered in, but who knows? We're not given the details. She refused to come, and so she was promptly deposed. One thing about the king, he doesn't like to be told no, right? He didn't like it. Rules 127 provinces, should be able to order his own wife around. That's what he thought. Anyway, a successor was sought to replace Vashti. Young virgins from all over the empire were brought to the capital city to spend a night with the king and see if he delighted in them, with the goal of selecting one of them to be the next queen. Well, Esther, a young, beautiful Jewish woman, was one of those women. These women sought to beautify themselves. I mean, it's all elaborate. I mean, they beautified themselves for a whole year and then took their turn to go in and spend the night with the king. Well, we pick up the narrative in chapter 2, Esther chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Well, in verse 13, we saw that when it came their turn to spend the night with the king, these women could take anything from the women's quarter that they wanted to take. Perhaps ornaments, something to doll themselves up with. Who knows? Whatever they wanted to take. What are your options here? I don't have any idea. But Esther opted not to take anything special in keeping with this eunuch Haggai's counsel. And the sense seems to be that her natural beauty was enough And she did not need anything to enhance it. And he actually saw this and kind of counseled her, you don't need all this other elaborate ornaments and all that stuff. In fact, it might just distract from your natural beauty. Why don't you just go as you are in your natural beauty? Well, she carried herself in such an elegant and graceful way that she obtained favor, it says, in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She made an impression, this gal. I think her physical beauty was incredible. And I think, but her mannerisms and her way about her was also very attractive. We're going to see even how she really obeys the charge of her cousin Mordecai is really commendable. And there's an emphasis on that. But she was a natural beauty and very impressive in her style. In such a way that it says here, she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Just a lucky gal, you know, right? No, it's providence. The providence of God is resting upon her too. That's the real big deal here. Verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now we saw in the very first chapter that Vashti was deposed in the 3rd year of his reign. So this is 4 years later. In the 7th year of his reign. So it's been 4 years. It takes a while to find a queen, right? I mean, a lot involved here. It takes a whole year of preparation to even see the king to audition, quote-unquote audition. But so it's been 4 years. We don't know for sure what happened, but the historians are all pretty much in agreement here, and the commentators all mention this, that it seems that in between Vashti being deposed and where we are now, this four-year span, in between there, he was making war with the Greeks, in which he suffered tremendous losses. And now he has come back home from the war, and he is now thinking again about finding a new beauty queen once again. And again, this would have been about 479 BC, 479, 478. Verse 17, it says here, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king loved Esther more than all the others. And so he set the royal queen crown on her head. And he made her queen instead of Vashti. It seems he, boy, once he found her, this is the one. You can stop the search. She's the next queen. She became Vashti's replacement. Now, there's a real emphasis on favor resting on Esther throughout this whole chapter. In verse 9, recall from our study last time that she obtained the favor of the eunuch Hegai, who had charge of the women. And now here in verse 17, we see that she obtained grace and favor from the king. There's kind of a dual emphasis here, making it a very strong emphasis, as if to say superabundant favor. The idea is extra special favor, grace and favor. I mean, that's kind of redundant, right? Two different words, though. And the word favor here is hesed, as it was back in verse 9, which is a very strong word for love in the Old Testament. Well, this idea of providential favor is a theme that the book builds on. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, this story gives no hint of moral judgment about the actions of Esther, a young Jewish virgin who gave herself to a pagan, uncircumcised Persian king. You don't have to read very far in the scriptures to know this is not the will for God's people. Clearly not the will for God's people. You know, I kind of compare Mordecai and Esther to some during the time of the judges. You know, in terms of some moral compromise that's going on here. You know, such people as Samson, what is he doing in the Hall of Faith chapter? Just asking. You know, he seemed like kind of a womanizer kind of a guy, right? Samson? I mean, he had some definite problems. I don't want him for my son-in-law, I can tell you that. Sorry. I know you're strong. But I like a little bit of faithfulness here. Anyway, you know, it's interesting, Samson. But at the end of the day, where was Samson? Well, we know at the end of the day, he took a stand for God's people against the Philistines. And God used him in that way. And At the end of the day, sure enough, he is in the Hall of Faith chapter, as noted. I think we have some of this here. You know, we got, you know, in the Old Testament, there were certain situations where, you know, it really wasn't the ideal. David himself, a man after God's own heart, had how many wives? Solomon really went to seed on the wives thing. I mean, we have situations in the Old Testament, certainly not ideal. David could not be an elder in today's church, right? No, sorry. Solomon, forget it. I mean, he'd bring a whole congregation if he just brought his wives and his concubines. I mean, we're talking 1,000 people right there. Anyway, a lot of interesting situations in the Old Testament. I really think the standards in the New Testament are higher than they were in the Old Testament in one sense. You know, we've got some things going on under the New Covenant that they didn't under the Old Covenant. I mean, I think the power that we have as far as the Holy Spirit related to all of God's people is in. Now, that does not excuse what they were doing here as far as the compromise, but there is a little bit of a context in the Old Testament here. Verse 18. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. This king liked to throw feasts, and they were always for his enjoyment, to make him look good, even if it was in someone else's honor, such as in this case, Esther's. It's really about him. Truly, this king was all about himself. God is sovereign over all, including the pagan kings. And there's a big picture here. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. This is an interesting statement. It kind of comes out of nowhere. What is this about? The commentators grapple with trying to figure it out. And they freely admit they don't know exactly what it means. Does it mean that even after finding the next queen, which was Esther, they rounded up still more virgins for the king's harem? History records, by the way, that while Ahasuerus had only one queen wife, Vashti, who was then replaced by Esther, he also had about 360 concubines. So he had no end of women in his life. This was clearly a messy situation morally, as I say. Clearly the king was a polygamist and not a one-woman man. But, like I said, I've already mentioned this, as far as we see this in the Old Testament, different situations, even with some that were God's people. Others suggest, in keeping with the party emphasis of verse 18, that other virgins who didn't make it as queen, perhaps were celebrating with Queen Esther. I mean, that's kind of the context here. They certainly would have gotten to know Esther in the process here, would have been her friends. Maybe they're like, oh, wow, you're the new queen. And I don't know. Would they celebrate that? I don't know. Well, in addition, though, and this is the key, there is this note that now Mordecai sat within the king's gate, which denoted his position as a court official. Now, some think that Esther's influence may be behind him now being in this position. Perhaps when she was moved up to queen, she helped move Mordecai into the king's gate. That's kind of an emphasis as far as contextually, maybe, to that end. However, we don't know for sure. We're not told the background. But the king's gate was an official position where business and legal matters were handled. Mordecai may have served as some sort of a judge or in some sort of legal or administrative capacity. Again, we don't know the details, only that he was in this honored and trusted position of being in the king's gate. By the way, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 49, it says that Daniel sat in the gate of the king, which was a very high and honored administrative position. So that seems to be the sense here. He had a position here in the king's gate. Verse 20. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. This is kind of interesting. We don't know that Mordecai was a family man other than, you know, he raised Esther. He was a cousin, but evidently he was substantially older, and he raised her as a father would raise his daughter. And it's interesting. There's a real emphasis in the text here on her obeying Mordecai and his charge that she not let it out as far as her ancestry. And so I think the emphasis here is, he had brought her up in this way, and she came to regard his parental authority. as it were, even though he was technically her cousin. But we see this emphasis in the scripture: whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father in whom he delights. Chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, there is a wisdom principle here. Youth is a time of shaping and molding, and children need discipline, and if parents want to see their children going the right way, they need to do this. Now, it's no guarantee whatsoever. I mean, we see all kinds of situations. Kids reach an age, where they do their own thing. But it is an interesting principle here as far as how she responded in this situation. She obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. There was an influence that carried through in her life. And that's the point. It's interesting what the Bible says in terms of children. And children are interesting. We all have our struggles raising kids, believe me. And, kids get to a certain age, and it's kind of characteristic where they know more. And they know better. It's just an interesting phenomenon. And I think it's kind of natural in a sense. They kind of go through a stage where they're kind of coming into their own, as it were. And that's not all bad. I mean, you do want them to be able to function on their own two feet, for sure. But it is a problem when it's rebellion. Rebellion. And I think David maybe kind of has this in mind when he says here in Psalm 25, 7 through 9, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." And in that context, he goes on to say, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way." Well, what has he been teaching sinners like David in the way? The humble he guides in justice. And the humble he teaches his way. You see, I think in context here, youthful sinning often thinks it knows better and does not appreciate the seasoned wisdom of parents and the older generation. And it seems like every generation has to go through this. I wish they didn't. But the sins of my youth, man, I think back of myself. I was such an arrogant character back there. I wish I had a do-over. You know, my mom's now gone to heaven. Man, I wish I had a do-over in some of that young stuff, you know. But it's like, I can say with David, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." Praise the Lord, God doesn't. I mean, he's a forgiving God. But I was a rebel, for sure. Went through my dear parents, what I put them through. It wasn't pretty, that's for sure. But it seems like every generation kind of goes through this, and they have to be humbled. Even as David was. And you know what? Life has a way of humbling you. It really does. David's learned a few things here. Remember not the sins of my youth. He teaches sinners in the way. Well, what is he teaching? He teaches them about humility. Teaches them about humility. And so what do? We pray for the young ones, right? And we pray for ourselves. We all need prayer. And balance is key. Children need discipline and they need love. They need loving discipline and also large doses of encouragement. They need relationship, healthy relationship, where they honor the parents and they learn to obey. It's a balancing act, and it's challenging. And it's interesting. I used to say when my kids were growing up, when you kids are all gone, I'm going to write my book on parenting. Now they're all gone, and I've decided I'm not ever going to write such a book. I don't have all the answers. It's challenging. And, I always say Cain and Abel had the same parents. You know, you say, well, they raised one right, right? Abel, Cain, I wish they'd have raised him like they did Abel. And it came from the same family. Jacob and Esau, same parents. You know, you say, well, they both were bad. Jacob, you know, he wasn't so great either. You do come to a point where you make up your own mind. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to bring peace, but a sword." Right? Some family will go this way, some family go that way. We're not robots. You can't just say, "Boy, you're just going to be what I want you to be." It's humbling. You know, God has to work in their hearts, and people make their own decisions. Well, this little detail about Esther hiding her heritage is important to the plot of the story. She was very obedient to Mordecai, just as she had been brought up. By the way, that wisdom principle about train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he would not be, that's not a promise. It's a wisdom principle. But there's plenty of examples where kids just defy their parents. Plenty of examples of that. But anyway, at just the right time, Esther, after she was totally, earned the king's trust, will then make known her heritage. At just the right time, allowing her people to be spared. So this becomes a real nugget in the story here. But for now, she laid low, didn't say anything in obedience to the charge from Mordecai. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan, I'd like to say he's the big man, right? Bigthan. And Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Again, this detail about Mordecai sitting in the king's gate is brought out. And the sense is Mordecai became aware of this information by virtue of being in this position. Now, we don't know what Bigthan and Teresh were so upset about, but they were furious. And they were plotting how they might assassinate the king. They served as the king's personal attendants. Here it calls them the doorkeepers, who evidently were in charge of guarding the king's private quarters. You know, if you're guarding the king's private quarters, you probably have some real opportunity to do him some real damage if you want to. And they were planning on it. By the way, a footnote here. This was a very serious matter, as it was an area where the king would be vulnerable if these people who were guarding his private quarters wanted to overthrow him. In fact, Ahasuerus, about 15 years later, was assassinated in his bedroom by just such a person, one of the guards there. So it did happen. I mean, boy, he should be praising Mordecai. He just saved his life, probably. Well, right here is one of those key providential hinges in the book. Someone has well said, God swings big doors on little hinges. Isn't that a good saying? God swings big doors on little hinges. We see lots of these little hinges throughout the book on which God's providential activity sways the course of history. Verse 22. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Somehow in this position, Mordecai either overheard or was told about the plot, and he promptly told Queen Esther about it, who in turn informed the king. Only she did so in Mordecai's name, meaning she gave him all the credit for this inside information. Put this down to Mordecai's credit. He's the one who found out the plot and saved the king. None of this is happening by coincidence. Sometimes people talk about providence as being divine coincidence, but there is no coincidence, only purpose with God. It's there by design. One of the great arguments for the reality of God is the undeniable evidence of intelligent design. It's everywhere. I mean, it's in nature. Look big out into the universe, you see design. If we were a little further from the sun, what would happen? Freeze out. A little closer, burnout. Just everything's just, look small, even to the smallest human cell. It's like a complex factory of stuff that's going on in that human cell. Blows your mind. Design is everywhere. And this is certainly true when it comes to the Bible. I mean, the amazing design that we see there. Verse 23, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. An investigation was made into the matter, and these two eunuchs were found guilty of plotting to assassinate the king. And so they were promptly hanged on gallows. Now, commentators think this was actually the idea of impaling them on stakes, as was commonly done by the Persians. In fact, Ahasuerus' father named Darius, when he took over Babylon, impaled 3,000 of the Babylonians. That's how they killed them. And so we think that's probably what's in view here. But note here, this matter was recorded in the official records, called here the Book of Chronicles, which was kept in the presence of the king. And this is a major deal. Mordecai had just saved the king's life, in effect. And it was written down in the official records. And yet the king never recognized it. He just overlooked it. I don't know if he was busy that day or what. He overlooked it, which was, by the way, very uncharacteristic of him. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who wrote much about the Greco-Persian wars, said, quote, "Whenever Ahasuerus saw any of his own captains perform any worthy exploit, he inquired concerning him, and the man's name was taken down by scribes, together with the names of his father and his city." He wanted to make sure they got honored for their exploits. What about Mordecai? Just saved the king's life. Yeah, it's written down in the official records, but he gets nothing out of it. How did Ahasuerus manage to overlook such a significant thing, such as Mordecai preventing his assassination? Well, this too is providence. Because later in the story, at a most critical point, the king could not sleep and got up and started reading from these chronicles. Just a coinkydink? I think not. Notice as we go along later into the story here, Esther chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing. Nothing's been done for him. It's there, but nothing's been done for him." You know what? The whole story turns on this detail. Mordecai just happened to be in the right place at the right time. The king just happened to overlook it. The king just happened to not be able to sleep. He just happened at this exact time to read from the Chronicles, which I'm sure would put anyone to sleep. And he just happened to read that night about this most pivotal time when Mordecai saved his life. It wasn't all just happening. This was a major providential act of God by which the entire trajectory of history was changed. This is all about God's providential working. So God in providence moved Esther to the throne, and in providence he moved Mordecai to the king's gate. But this is all part of a much bigger picture than just them. If God had not providentially moved in a whole host of ways, the story would be different. The Jews were going to be destroyed if God had not so moved. And if that happened, his covenant promises would not be able to be fulfilled. But that could not happen. God's covenant promises have to be fulfilled. Thus, the hidden hand of God providentially moved to preserve his chosen people, Israel. This story is ultimately about God and his sovereign faithfulness and his providential ways, as is the whole of history. God is faithful even when his people are not. He works through all kinds of situations, even very messy situations, to the end that his people are preserved and his word is fulfilled, all to the glory of himself. It's always good to remember that God's providential ways carry the day. It's good to remember that. Sometimes we might feel overlooked. Mordecai should have said, "Well, boy, that guy, he's not very thankful. Didn't even recognize me in any way." People forget. They overlook things, sometimes really important things, but God does not forget. He's a big, sovereign God, and there's a big picture and purpose in all that he allows. And he's ever at work in quiet, hidden, providential ways that we don't even realize. I love this verse in Hebrews 6:10. "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." People may forget, but God doesn't forget. He's got a purpose, In due time, the good deed done by Mordecai in preserving the king's life came around in a big way with God's sovereign providential purpose. And so it is for us as well. You know, in the big scheme of things, you know the verse well, right? All things work together for good. For who? For those who love God. What's the rest of the verse say? Who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. It's all about His purpose. All things work together according to His purpose. And this is ultimately to the good of those who truly know and love God. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.